Well, we're continuing a study on Sunday mornings and the life of Jesus based on the notion that 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 directs us to follow in his steps, and therefore it's necessary for us to know his steps, to know the course of his life, to learn the lessons that are to be found in the records of his life so that we might imitate him. And so we are seeking to learn the life of our Lord, to either refresh our memories or maybe to become familiar with the Lord's life in a way that we have not yet come to in the course of our following him. And thus, in our studies, we've talked about the preexistence of Christ, the fact that he existed with God, co-equal with God before he entered into this world. We talked about his birth into this world, his boyhood, and the little information that the scriptures do provide to us about those times of his life, and we talked a little bit about his early adulthood. But actually, the bulk of the scriptures focus upon his life upon this earth from the time he was 30 years old until his crucifixion about 3.5 years later. And we have comparatively a massive amount of information about that 3-year period. And so we began last week looking at that first year of Jesus' earthly life, when after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, he began his earthly ministry. And we took note of the fact that he began that ministry in the area of Judea, the region where city of Jerusalem was located. And most of that first year that Jesus went about preaching was spent in Judea. There was a brief trip that the records indicate he made up to Galilee, but most of that time was spent in Judea. What we're going to look at this morning for a few moments is the information that we have about the second phase of Jesus' preaching, and that was spent in the region of Galilee, in his hometown region. If you remember, when Jesus was born, he was born down in Judea in Bethlehem, but he spent the bulk of his growing up and his early adulthood in the region of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth. And so it is to that region that he returns and spends about a year and a half there, preaching and teaching to the people. And in many ways, what his practices in Galilee mimicked his practices down in Judea. As in Judea, he had spent time making the contacts with his earliest disciples. And we talked about Peter and Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel and how they came to follow Jesus. His early miracles were performed in Judea as well. The disciples witnessing those miracles and coming to believe even more strongly within him. He also confronted traditionalism while he was there in Judea. Judea, as we'll talk about in just a moment, was kind of the seat of the religious traditionalism among the Jews. And we see Jesus on the first of two occasions, cleansing the temple, making a whip of sorts to drive the animals and the merchandisers out of the temple that they had been allowed to occupy by the religious leaders in probably some sort of a monetary arrangement that had been made between them. But Jesus, seeing that as an affront to God, broke with the traditions, with what was accepted, drove those folks out of the temple. We also see him in an early encounter with one of the Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus, and challenging the teaching of the Pharisees and the understandings that they had. And then finally, we talked about how he taught the common people. And in fact, when he made his trip from Judea up to Galilee to start this second phase of his preaching, he traveled right through Samaria. We talked about some of the estrangement between the people, particularly of Judea, the Jews, and the people of Samaria. But Jesus in no way accepted those kinds of hateful attitudes. But he traveled right through Samaria. He encountered a woman at the Samaritan woman at the well and taught her. And then we see how he spent a couple of days in a Samaritan village and teaching them. And the text in John chapter 4 tells us that they believed in him. And they went so far as to say to the woman, "We don't believe any longer because of what you have said to us about him. But we have heard ourselves and we believe that this one is the Savior of the world." It was a great climax, really, to that first phase of Jesus' preaching. But now we look at this next year and a half in Jesus' earthly life when he comes into this place of Galilee. Galilee was quite a beautiful area. I know some of you have had the opportunity to travel there, and some of these scenes will be a reminder to you of just how gorgeous that part of the world is. It's dominated, the at least in the life of Jesus, as we have it recorded to us, that so much of his activity took place around the Sea of Galilee. It was located there in the midst of that region. But it's just quite a beautiful area. It's populated with many villages and towns around the Sea of Galilee. I think I heard recently that there was something over 20 towns and villages located around the western shore and up around the northern shore of Galilee. And names like Bethsaida and Capernaum and Chorazin and others would certainly come to your mind if you are familiar with the life of Jesus. If you're not, in the reading of this portion of Jesus' life, you'll become familiar with the names of those towns. But it's in this very beautiful place that Jesus comes and encounters the people that are really very different from the people of Judea and the situation that he confronted in that first year of his preaching. I suppose if you wanted to make a comparison, and that my comparison may be very, very weak here, but it would be something like going from going from the Bible Belt to California. Now, there are a lot of stereotypical views associated with regions like that in our nation, and there are a lot of stereotypical views associated with the attitudes of the people of Judea and the attitudes of the people of Galilee. You know, stereotypes, most, are rooted in some realities. Now, I will admit to you that probably in many instances, stereotypes accentuate and misrepresent realities, but most stereotypes have some root in truth. And it's the case for regions like in our country, between the Bible Belt and California. If you talk to people in the Bible Belt about going to California, they'll, "Oh boy, what are you going? Man, that's strange out there. That's really different. Boy, that I don't know if it's good to go to an area like that." Well, there are some things about California that are very different from the Bible Belt. You talk to people in California about folks in the Bible Belt and say, "Oh, those are narrow-minded, they're traditionalists." Well, there's some truth in that stereotype. You can find that there. But there are exceptions in both cases, of course. And it was the same for the time of Jesus. And the difference between these regions of Judea and Galilee. Judea, steeped in the religious traditions of Judaism, there was a lot of tradition-bound thinking among the Jews of that time. I hope we saw a little glimpse of that when we looked at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and with others in that first year of his preaching in Judea. The attitude and kind of the stereotypical views about Galilee at this time was that this was a raucous, unruly area. That the people in Galilee generally were a people who were immoral. They just didn't live to the same spiritual standards that we folks in Judea live to. And there was some truth to that. Galilee was referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. There was a rather large non-Jewish population in that part of the world. Indeed, the Gentiles dominated that region 100 or more years before the time of Christ. But by the time of Christ, there had been a kind of a resurgence of Jewish presence there in that region. But nonetheless, it had, with some merit, it had a reputation of not being quite as spiritually minded people that lived in Galilee. Jesus comes to this area and immediately begins to draw great crowds. He's extremely popular. This is probably the period of the greatest popularity in Jesus' life when he is there in Galilee amongst those quote-unquote ungodly sort of people. Why was that so? I want to suggest to you very quickly that there are a couple of reasons that we could attribute his popularity. First of all, to the fact of the miracles that he worked. If you look over in Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28, there Mark says that they were all amazed. Now this is when he's in Galilee. They were all amazed so that they debated amongst themselves saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And so he becomes an immensely popular figure, largely due to the fact of the great powers that he possessed and the miracles that he worked, which we'll talk about some and more in a few moments. A second reason that Jesus was so immensely popular during this time was because of his preaching. It was not just a matter of, oh, here's a guy, you can go see a good show. You can go be entertained by these great and wondrous events. But what he had to say had a great appeal to the people. As much as it may have been true, or to whatever degree it may have been true, that these were a people who were not living up to the same standard as the righteous back in Judea, nonetheless, they were a people who were starved to hear the things that Jesus had to teach. It seems to me there's a good lesson there for us. While we may look at our world or the part of the world that we live in, and we may think, oh, things are just going to pot. We're circling the drain. Things are just terrible from a moral standpoint, and that certainly could be accurate. Nonetheless, even amongst ungodly people, there can be found those that are starved to hear the message that Jesus has. Look in Matthew chapter 7. This is the end of verses 28 and 29. This is the end of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that he preached during this year and a half that he spent in Galilee. And I want you to notice the characterization of how this was received by these people that would have been looked down upon by the elitist of Judea. It says that the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, The multitudes were amazed at his miracles. No. They were amazed at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus appealed to the masses of these people, not only because of his powers to perform miracles, but because of his message that could perform great changes in their lives and satisfy the longings that they had, as far as they may have been from living up to the standards of righteousness. Nonetheless, what Jesus had to say really appealed to them. Maybe we should learn that what we need to be emphasizing to those that we come into contact with are those things that we know that Jesus teaches, that Jesus sanctions, approves of, and hopefully find within them some who will be satisfied by that. In spite of his great popularity, it's quite ironic because you look in Luke, the 4th chapter, that when Jesus first came into Galilee at the beginning of this period of time, one of the earliest places that he journeyed to was the town of Nazareth, his own hometown. It lay westward from the Sea of Galilee, so that it really didn't fall amongst those towns and villages that were located just immediately along the sea. But nonetheless, Jesus travels there and encounters, as you read in verses 16 through 31, he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And then you can read the following verses of how he read from the book of Isaiah. And then he closed the book, verse 20. He sat down. Everybody was looking at him there in the synagogue. And then in verse 21, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, it was a scripture that was about the provisions that God would make for his anointed one, his Messiah, to come in amongst the people. To provide recovery of sight, if you look in verse 18, recovery of sight to the blind, the setting free of those who were downtrodden. These were messianic themes that the people looked forward to the coming of their deliverer. And Jesus now reads it there in his hometown and says, "This day, this is fulfilled." And then they began to speak in verse 22, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, Is this not Joseph's son?" As you read on, Jesus talks to them about their reticence to accept him and to accept the things that he would teach. And then in verse 28, we're told all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. So this was his reception back home. And it most certainly was not a warm one. You may think sometimes that you're the only one that has had to deal with rejection once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and you begin to try to change the course of your life and your friends begin to witness the things that you do differently or the things that you don't do anymore, and they begin to see how you act differently and speak differently, and they begin to pull away from you, criticize you, make fun of you, maybe even do harmful things. Maybe you think you're the only one who has ever had to face family members that have done things like that, who've just rejected completely your beliefs.
Jesus faced it. He faced it from his family. He faced it from his hometown friends. The people who would have thought that they knew him best of anybody else. He leaves from Nazareth and he goes to a town that's noted on the map or the screen here, the town of Capernaum in chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 13 through 16. And that really becomes kind of the basis of his operations for the next year and a half. He lives in Capernaum, has a home, a house in which he lives there. And so it's from that beginning that this Galilean ministry begins. It is often referred to as the Great Galilean Ministry, simply to distinguish it from other trips that he makes there for briefer times. This is the longest period of time that he was really anywhere in any particular region. This is the longest period of time he spent in Galilee during his preaching. And so after he's rejected at Nazareth and he settles in Capernaum, as we've noted, these great crowds begin to assemble around him to witness the miracles, to receive miracles at his hand, and to hear his preaching. In the year and a half that he's here in Galilee, he makes three preaching tours. A lot of times we think of Paul's three preaching journeys. Well, Jesus made three that we're told about, three preaching journeys around Galilee. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just maybe learn some lessons from the Galilean ministry, to look at some of the highlights of it, some of the events that some of you will be very familiar with, perhaps some will be new to you. As I said, he began calling, or he continued calling, disciples to himself. Matthew records an interesting event, and from firsthand experience, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 tells us that when he was he passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. A couple of things I think worth noting here about this just simple example of Jesus' calling disciples to himself. One is, I found it interesting here not too long ago to hear someone talking about the attempts by evangelicals to proselytize, as they were. They you know, it should be no surprise to people, but these folks were being critical of evangelicals. Is anybody really surprised that people that are called evangelicals evangelize? That they seek converts? And so these folks were being critical of that group of religious folks. Jesus evangelized. Jesus went about, we saw in the first year in Judea, and he continues it in Galilee, seeking disciples to himself. Here he encounters this man, Matthew. And it's a great example. I hope an encouraging example to us. He saw a man, verse 9 says. What a great statement, what Jesus saw. You know, if people looked at Matthew, this tax gatherer, sitting at his table of business, some people would have seen a collaborator, a Jew who was working with the Romans. He was collecting Roman taxes. Some people, the Romans probably, maybe other Gentiles living around there in Galilee, well, what they would have seen was just another Jew. Some would have seen an enemy, the zealots among the Jews. There was a sect who were committed to guerrilla warfare against the Romans. They would have certainly seen an enemy. Jesus saw a man. What do you think people see when they see you? Some folks may see somebody that they would characterize, well, I see a sinner. He's an unrighteous person. Some people may not see beyond race. Some people may not see beyond social classifications. Some people may not see beyond monetary possessions. What does God see? In the person of His Son, Jesus, He saw a man. And He said, follow Me. I'm persuaded that Matthew, this was not their first encounter. Now, Matthew, I would expect, had to have had some knowledge about Jesus, some knowledge about His teaching, to get up and to leave everything and to go off and to follow this man. I doubt he was a total stranger. But Matthew, to his credit, was willing to follow. And it's just another of the many examples of Jesus' discipling, seeking those that would follow after Him. It's no wonder, then, that Jesus would charge His apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. It's no wonder that those who become followers of Jesus are urged to do likewise, to make disciples, to do what we can, to invite people simply to come and hear and to learn about our Lord. Now, not only did His calling disciples continue, but His performing of miracles continued while in this year and a half in Galilee. John chapter 6 records one of those famous events. John chapter 6 tells about the feeding of the multitudes. Actually, Jesus on two occasions fed multitudes of people. This occasion, there were some 5,000 men. So we don't really know how many thousands of people there were present. But from a very meager supply of fish and bread, a few loaves of bread, a couple of fish, Jesus feeds thousands of people. Not surprising, therefore, that crowds continued to follow Him. This crowd in particular followed Him. As you read on through John chapter 6, they followed Jesus, and He says to them, I know why you're following Me. You're following because of the bread. You're following because of the food I gave you. I'll tell you, there's a great distinguishing attribute made here in John chapter 6. You know what politicians learned a long time ago? That if you give people enough stuff, they'll be loyal to you. If you rob Peter to pay Paul, you can count on Paul's loyalty. These folks followed Jesus because of the bread. In fact, they're so loyal to Him, verse 15 says of John chapter 6, that they were ready to make Him king. If Jesus came to this world to establish an earthly kingdom, here was the opportunity. But He went away from them. He would not be made their king. That's not the kind of king that He came to be. Another great example of a miracle that He performed is in Matthew, the 14th chapter. When He's out on that beautiful Sea of Galilee, some of those picturesque images that we looked at, it was not always that way. Matthew chapter 14 tells of one of those instances where a great storm came up and the sea was boiling. And these men that were with Jesus were fishermen. They were experienced seamen there on the Sea of Galilee. And they were terrified. They were convinced they were about to perish. And it was on this occasion that they see coming to them on the water, walking, Jesus. And Peter, you'll remember, asked to be allowed to come to Him. And for a short period of time, Peter was the only other person in history that ever walked on water. But he lost his courage, lost his faith, and he began to sink. And he cried out to Jesus to save him. And Jesus, of course, did just that.
Such miracles, and there are many, many others, too many for us to spend time looking at. But many other miracles performed in Galilee that all simply come together to confirm that this is indeed who He claims to be, the Son of God. In fact, after Jesus arrived at the boat walking across the water, it says in verse 32 of Matthew 14 that when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." That's exactly why these miracles were performed.
He also continues to confront traditionalism in the course of this year and a half.
Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 6 and following, tell of an event, how the religious traditions of men, as is true today, when religious practices have no biblical basis, when they have nothing more than the foundation of it's what we've done, it's what we've always done, it's what our forebears did before us, and so we're going to continue to do it. If that's all our religious practices are built upon, then they're built upon nothing. And Jesus points this out on this occasion, Luke chapter 6, and verses 6 and following, on the critical issue of the day of the Sabbath. Now Jesus, verses 6 through 11, heals a man. And his critics immediately attack him for having done this on the Sabbath day, the Jewish law, the Jewish tradition, as it was applied by the Jews of that day, demanded that there be no such activity. Well, the law didn't demand that. The law restricted the work that the Jews could do on the Sabbath day. But here Jesus is doing no labor. This is merely what people would apply. This is their interpretation. This is their application. And it's nothing more than that, but they've raised it to the level of being biblical. This is one of many instances where Jesus confronts such kind of traditionalism, and it ought to instruct us that we too must be careful in our emphasis upon being biblical, that we don't take our interpretations and elevate them to the level of being biblical. There is a difference between what Scripture declares and what I say I understand that Scripture to be teaching. And when I elevate my understanding or the understanding of my parents or the understanding of religious figures of the past to the same standard as being Scripture, then I have committed the same wrong that these people in Galilee did. Look at what they said. What's said in chapter 6 of Luke in verse 11. After he heals this man upon the Sabbath, denying everything that they said was appropriate, verse 11 says, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Can you imagine that? What did it take to get these folks to come to the point that they are ready to do something to Jesus? Now, it's a while yet until He's crucified, but you can begin to see things going in that direction. What can we do to Him? So enraged about the violation of their tradition. No wonder Jesus would say on another occasion that those who honored those traditions above the actual teachings of Scripture, that their heart was far from me, that in vain they worshiped me, teaching for doctrine
the precepts of men.
If we learn anything from Jesus' Galilean ministry, let us as His disciples today learn that lesson.
But we also see Him continuing His practice of teaching anyone.
You go back to that account in Matthew, the 9th chapter, where Matthew records himself that calling that Jesus made to come and follow Him.
Verse 10 of Matthew 9 follows that and says that it happened that He was reclining at table in the house. Behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, Pharisees being religious leaders of the Jews, these many of them steeped in that tradition of Judaism, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" Boy, you talk about being soaked in self-righteousness. Why is He having anything to do with these kinds of people? Jesus hears this and says in verse 12, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. "I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is part of Jesus' eloquent response to such criticisms that are leveled here and other places as well. He says, "I've come to call sinners. Who else should I be among? Who else should I be speaking to? I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." The irony in all of this, and it did not escape Jesus, of course, and I doubt it escaped many people who were listening to this. The irony is that those Pharisees would have looked upon themselves as the righteous. They had no need to be called. They had no need to respond. They were completely satisfied. What Jesus was doing was calling those who were looking for deliverance, who were not satisfied with their own well-being. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to observe this or not, but if you've ever talked to people about the truth and about obeying the truth, have you ever seen someone who, after your appeal with the truth, said something to you like, "Well, I'm okay. Maybe what you ought to do is take this appeal to someone who needs it." You ever had someone say that to you? That's the absolute demonstration of someone who is self-satisfied. "I have no need of what you're offering." And that was what Jesus ran into in Galilee in the persons of these Pharisees. Boy, is it ever needful for all of us to always be people who are willing to examine ourselves and to evaluate ourselves honestly as to what our spiritual standing truly is, and not be self-satisfied and turn the truth away because, "Well, I'm okay with where I am right now." That's one of the great lessons that we learn in Jesus' Galilean ministry. But one final thing I want you to think about with me is really the fearsome lesson that we learn. Turn over to the 11th chapter of Matthew. And I want you to start in verse 20 with me as we conclude. And we're told that He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done because they did not repent. This is still in Galilee. And He begins, of all those villages and towns that He visited all around there, He begins to criticize and condemn them
because they had not been moved to repent. Same problem. A problem that existed not just with self-satisfied Pharisees, but it also existed among the townspeople throughout Galilee. They felt no need to repent when they were confronted with the truth by Jesus. He goes on in verse 21 of Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon — now Tyre and Sidon were towns located in Phoenicia, in a region that was known as long-standing enemies of Israel. These were terrible places in the eyes of many Jews. So listen to what Jesus says to Chorazin and to Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum — remember, that's the town he settled in after he was driven out of Nazareth — you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom — you're all familiar with Sodom — which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Do you get the picture that Jesus is painting? Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you get this picture? Here are these towns and cities that had had such opportunities. The Son of God Himself in their midst, performing miracles, teaching them the very things that they needed. And what had been their response? We're okay. They would not repent. Now here's my point to you, is this. Learn this about the Galilean ministry if you learn nothing else. We sit with God's Word in our laps. We attend Bible classes, maybe. We engage in studies on other opportunities. We're exposed to the very teachings of God's Son. And are we moved to repent of things that are amiss in our lives? Can it be true of us, like it was of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, that we've had right before us all along the answers